Our message tonight is entitled Revelation's Final Showdown. 1,000 years of peace and 1,000 years of prison. I invite you to take your Bible with me and open to the book of Revelation chapter 20, where we find a most powerful, dramatic prophecy that will put eternal realities into sharp perspective tonight. We're going to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're going to the 20th chapter, and here we find a prophecy that reveals God's plan to deal with the greatest criminal of all, the instigator of every crime and every sin that has ever been committed in this world, Satan himself. Notice Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, and if you're there, and if you're ready to study the Bible tonight, would you please say amen? Amen. The Bible says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Here we find in Bible prophecy God's plan to deal with the greatest criminal of all, the instigator of every crime, that is Satan himself. The Bible tells us that he is going to be thrown in jail, imprisoned in the bottomless pit. He's going to have some time off for his bad behavior. And he's going to serve 1,000-year prison sentence. He will serve every year in full. Then after the 1,000 years are finished, the Bible tells us that he will be released from his prison for a short season. He's going to be paroled for a short time so that the universe might be able to see that even after having 1,000 years to think about all the crimes and the sins that he has committed, he is still unrepentant and unchanged. He is still the same old devil. And so this is the study we're seeking to understand clearly tonight. And so the first question we want to ask is, what event begins the 1,000-year period? What event begins the binding and bounding of Satan for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit? Well, friends, we don't have to guess. All we have to do is read the context. And the context makes it clear that what begins the 1,000 years is none other than the second coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. Jesus himself is going to come, and he's going to throw the devil in jail. Can you say amen? In fact, notice in chapter 19, is we find this description of King Jesus riding on a white horse coming the second time. Notice with me Revelation 19. Notice the context of the 1,000 years. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. We studied this the other night, but let's just review very briefly tonight. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the what?" So who is this kingly warrior riding on the white horse? His name is called the Word of God. And friends, we know that the Word of God is none other than Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verses 1 to 3 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then John chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so here we find that this Word of God, this kingly warrior riding on a white horse, is King Jesus. It's describing his second coming to earth. And then it says in verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here we find, friends, that the event that begins the 1,000-year prison sentence of Satan, according to the context, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the Bible depicts his coming with him riding on a white horse. Now, friends, that does not mean that Jesus is literally going to come back on a white horse. It's a symbol. And friends, the symbol is clear. Those who lived in these times, they understood that whenever a king came to a specific place riding on a white horse, it was a symbol that that king was coming as a conquering, triumphant, and a victorious king. And that's what the second coming is going to be like. It's going to be powerful, glorious, victorious, and triumphant. Here is King Jesus coming to take back the world that has been hijacked by the dragon, Satan, the beast. And friends, it's not like he came the first time. When he came the first time, he came as a humble babe and a suffering servant. But when he comes the second time, it's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you say amen? And by the way, friends, he's riding on a white horse, not just because he's a triumphant king. But remember the picture I showed you the other night about this man that I saw in India when I was there? He was riding on a white horse. And we're driving through the crowded streets of India, and I took this picture and I asked the driver what was taking place. A big commotion and a man riding on a white horse. And our driver said that was a husband going to pick up his bride. And that's the symbol we see in Revelation. Jesus riding on a white horse. Why? Because he's not just a triumphant king. He's also a husband coming to pick up the bride, the church, and take us home with him into his heavenly mansion in his kingdom. Can you say amen? You see, friends, Revelation is a love story between Jesus and his bride, the church. And so we find the second coming of Christ begins the 1,000-year prison sentence of Satan. And I want us to notice how the coming of Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. The Bible says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and some eyes shall see him." Is that what it says? How many? Every eye shall see him. Friends, it's going to be a visible coming. There is no such thing as a secret rapture, friends. It's going to be a visible rapture. It's going to be a powerful rapture, a glorious rapture. The Bible says he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, and they also which did what? Pierced him. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. When Jesus comes, not only will every eye see him in this world, but also those that pierced him. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. And friends, when he comes, not only will every eye see him, but every ear is going to hear it. It's going to be loud, powerful, and glorious. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. The Bible says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his what?" So the Bible says that when Jesus comes, he's not coming alone. He's coming with all the angels of heaven. He's coming with the glory and power of the Father, and he's also coming with rewards according to individuals' work. Now, friends, the question is, what kind of rewards is Jesus coming with? Notice what it says in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Please write it down. John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are" where? In the graves. Friends, remind me, what did we learn last night about what happens when a person dies? When a person dies, do they go straight to heaven or hell? No, friends, the Bible is clear that when an individual dies, they go into the grave and they sleep until the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And so Jesus is saying the same thing in this verse. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of what? Damnation." So these are the different rewards that Jesus is coming with that are according to individuals' work. We find that in the Bible, there are actually two different resurrections. How many? There's the resurrection of life for the righteous, and then the resurrection of damnation for the wicked. And we're going to discover tonight in our study that these two resurrections happens on either side of the 1,000-year period. We're going to see tonight that the first resurrection, that is the resurrection of life, takes place at the beginning of the 1,000 years when Jesus comes. And then the second resurrection, that's the resurrection of damnation, will take place at the end of the 1,000 years during the final judgment. But let's walk through this together. And friends, tonight's message is more dramatic than any movie that Hollywood could ever make. Because what we're about to see from God's word tonight will happen, friends, and everyone is going to witness it with their own eyes. Notice what the Bible tells us concerning the first resurrection, that is the resurrection of life. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. The Bible says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the" what number resurrection? The first resurrection. "On such the which death? The second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, how long? 1,000 years. So we see that the first resurrection is what begins the 1,000-year reign of the saints and the 1,000-year prison sentence of Satan. The first resurrection takes place. It's the resurrection of life. The Bible says that those who come up in this first resurrection are blessed and are holy. And friends, the only way we can be blessed and the only way we can be holy is if we have the blessed and holy one living inside of our hearts. Can you say amen? Because friends, in and of ourselves, we are cursed and we are unholy. There's nothing good in us. Bible says that all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Even our good works are tainted with sin and pride and selfishness. You see, friends, if we want to come up in this first resurrection, we have to be blessed and holy. And the only way that's possible is if we have the blessed Christ, the Holy One, living inside of our hearts. Can you say amen? And the Bible gives us the promise that those who come up in this first resurrection will not experience the second death. The which death? Now, what does this mean? Let's break it down very simply. And tomorrow night, we're going to go even deeper. Now, friends, if there is a second death, that implies that there also has to be a first death, right? And so what is the difference between the first and the second death? Here it is. The first death is the death that everyone would die as a result of living in a sinful world. Whether you're righteous or you're wicked, we're all going to die one day. Isn't that right? You see, the first death is simply the result of living in a sinful world. But the second death is a lot more serious. It's a permanent death. The second death, only the wicked will die, because this second death is the penalty for sin. It is the what? So the first death, both the righteous and the wicked would die of eventually. But the second death, only the wicked will die. And the Bible tells us that those who come up in the first resurrection will not die the second time. They died the first death. That's why they're coming up in the first resurrection. But friends, they're not going to die again. They're going to live throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, because they have received the gift of eternal life, immortal life, through Jesus Christ, their Lord. Can you say amen? And so I don't know about you, friends, but if I die before Jesus comes, I want to come up in this first resurrection. Can you say amen? And once again, the only way we can come up is if we're blessed and holy. And the only way we can be blessed and holy is if we have accepted the righteousness of the blessed and holy one, Jesus Christ. And so those who come up in this first resurrection, Bible says, will reign with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The which resurrection? It's the resurrection of the righteous. In fact, notice the Apostle Paul agrees with this. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. The Bible says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. What? That's the first resurrection. It's the resurrection of the dead that are in Christ. It's the righteous, friends. It says that when Jesus comes, he's going to give a shout. The trumpets are going to sound. The angels will call. And friends, it's going to be so loud that those who are sleeping in the graves are going to wake up. The dead in Christ shall rise. And then notice verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain, in other words, those of us who are living in the very last days, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Bible tells us that when the dead in Christ rise and resurrect from the grave and ascend to meet the Lord in the air, that those who are living in the last days, the righteous, will ascend to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to go to heaven together at the very same time. Oh, friends, on that glorious getting up morning, some people say, it's going to be very well, friends. The trumpet is going to sound, and graves are going to split wide open, and families that have been separated by death are going to be reunited in life, never to be separated again throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Oh, friends, I can't wait for this day. Amen. You know, we lose our loved ones and our heart breaks. We miss our loved ones, our parents and our grandparents and our family members. And friends, we can't see them right now because they're sleeping. But don't worry, Jesus will come. And when he comes, death itself is going to die at the glorious resurrection of Christ. And then the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The Bible says that as we ascend to meet the Lord in the air, we're going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Friends, we're going to receive a brand new incorruptible, immortal body, free from aches and pains, headaches and heartaches, no more cancer, no more diabetes, no more any type of diseases, a brand new body of immortality and eternal youth. Oh, friends, I can't wait for my new body. How about you? As I mentioned before, you know, sometimes we look in the mirror and we don't like what we see. But in heaven, we're going to love it. Amen? We're going to receive a brand new body. And friends, according to this passage, we see very clearly that immortality is a gift given by God to God's people when? At the resurrection, when Jesus comes. In other words, there's no such thing as an immortal soul. We don't have immortality in and of ourselves. When we die, that's what it is. It's death, friends. The soul does not live on in a state of consciousness, because the soul is not immortal. Immortality is only given to the righteous as a gift from God at the resurrection when Jesus comes, a brand new immortal body. The Bible calls this the first resurrection. It is the resurrection of life that Jesus assured us of. And friends, if that's clear, would you please say amen? Now the next question is this. What happens to the wicked when Jesus comes? What about those who don't believe and those who have rejected the gift of God? When Jesus comes, are they going to have a second chance if they're not ready for that first time? Well, friends, the Bible does not teach that there will be a second chance. The Bible makes it clear that when Jesus comes, probation is already closed. He that is unjust will remain in that condition still. In fact, notice what's going to happen to the wicked. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, it says that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in what? Flaming fire. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that the coming of Christ to the wicked will be like a flaming fire. The brightness and the power of the glory of God, the light of his glory, it's going to consume, it's going to destroy the wicked. That does not sound like a second chance, friends. No such thing as a second chance when Jesus comes. In fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall, what is that word right there? Consume. I want you to remember that word consume. In fact, you might want to write it down. When Jesus comes, the Bible says that the wicked are going to be consumed. It says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see, the coming of Jesus is going to be so bright, so powerful, so glorious, that the wicked are going to be consumed by the brightness of the glory of God. They're going to be slain by the coming of Jesus. And then the Bible tells us the feast of the fowls will commence. We studied this before. In Luke 17, verse 37, Jesus said that where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather. And that's the feast of the fowls. And friends, that's a very graphic scene. The Bible puts this in his word to show us what the fate of the wicked is going to be like. And then notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 33. Jeremiah saw this event in prophetic vision. And notice how he describes it in Jeremiah 25 verse 33. It says, And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the what? Earth, even to the other end of the earth. They, talking about the wicked, they shall not be lamented. In other words, no one is going to cry over them. Neither gathered nor buried, they shall be dung upon the ground. Now, friends, when the Bible tells us that the wicked are slain by the coming of Jesus, and no one is going to lament over them or gather their bodies to bury them, why is that? Why is it that no one is going to lament or have a funeral service for the slain bodies of the wicked when Jesus comes? Well, friends, remember, where is everyone when Jesus comes? The reason why there's no funeral services for the wicked is because all the righteous are in heaven and all the wicked are slain. In fact, if you were to break up the world, you could break it up into four main groups when Jesus comes. How many? The righteous dead, the righteous living, the wicked dead, and the wicked living. And let's review what happens to these four different groups when Jesus comes. We saw very clearly that the righteous dead when Jesus comes are resurrected. from the grave. They ascend to meet the Lord in the air. The righteous living when Jesus comes also are caught up together with them in the clouds also to meet the Lord in the air. And so all the righteous are going to ascend to meet Jesus, and they're going to go to heaven to reign with him for the first 1,000 years. But the wicked who are living when Jesus comes are slain by the brightness of his coming. And the wicked dead simply remain dead until the second resurrection that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. And that's the reason why no one is going to gather the deceased bodies of the wicked. No one is going to have a funeral service for them, because everyone that is righteous is in heaven and all the wicked are slain upon the earth. And friends, if that's clear, would you please say amen? Now, having said that, I have to tell you that there is going to be a small, special resurrection of the wicked dead when Jesus comes. Remember, in Revelation 1 verse 7, Jesus said, or the Bible says, "Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which," do you remember, "pierced him." And so those who pierced Jesus, those who led out in the crucifixion of Christ, those wicked people are going to be momentarily resurrected to see that the very one they hung on the cross was indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Jesus also said that in Matthew 26, verse 64. You can write that down, look it up later. And so we find that there is a small, special resurrection of the wicked who are dead. Those who pierced the Lord, those who partook in the crucifixion of Christ, they're going to see that the one they rejected was indeed the anointed Messiah, the Savior of the world. And then it's at this point that Satan is going to be cast into the bottomless pit for the next 1,000 years. Notice what the Bible says. Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3, we go back to the prophecy we're studying tonight. Verse 2 and 3, it says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him," how long? 1,000 years. "And cast him," where? "Into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should," do what? "Deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. But then after that, he should be loosed a little season." And so we find that it's the second coming of Christ that begins the bounding of Satan for 1,000 years into the bottomless pit. Now, what does this mean? Friends, when the Bible tells us that Satan is going to be bound, does that mean that he is going to be bound by a literal physical chain? Question, is it possible for Satan, who is a supernatural being, to be bound by a literal chain? The answer is no. You see, this chain that it's talking about in Revelation 20 is not a literal chain, but rather it is a chain of circumstance. A chain of what? Let me give you the evidence. In the book of Mark, chapter 5, we read the story about a man that was possessed with demons. You can write it down. Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. A man that was possessed by demons. And those demons in him were so strong that that man was could not be bound by a literal chain. The Bible says that he broke the chains. Now, friends, think about it. If a man that is possessed by the devil can't be bound by a literal chain, how much more Satan himself cannot be bound by a literal chain? Are you with me? You see, Satan is a supernatural being. He can walk through walls. So this is not a literal chain. Well, what does it mean then? It's a chain of circumstance. In other words, his circumstances are binding him from going out to deceive the nations. He can't deceive. He can't do his work of deception. Why? Because of his circumstances. Why is it that he can't deceive the nations? Because we're all the nations. All the righteous are in heaven, and all the wicked are simply dead. And so his circumstances are not permitting him to deceive, because there's no one to deceive for the next 1,000 years. Have you ever used the expression, when someone asks you or invites you to go with them someplace, and you're super busy, you have things going on, and you say to that person, "Oh, I can't come, I can't do that, I'm all tied up." Have you ever said that before? "I'm all tied up." Well, what do you mean when you say, "I'm all tied up"? Are you literally tied up with a literal rope or chain? What do you mean by that? Your circumstances are limiting you from going and doing what you're being asked to do. And that's the expression that we're seeing here in Revelation 20. He is bound by a chain of circumstance. He has no one to tempt. No one to bother for the next 1,000 years. All he can do is think about all the crimes and the sins that he has ever committed, known to tempt, known to deceive, bound by a chain of circumstance for the next 1,000 years. And friends, if that makes sense, would you please say amen? Now, where was he bound, though? Do you remember? It says he was cast into the bottomless pit. Now, where and what exactly is the bottomless pit? Is that a pit with no bottom that Satan just keeps falling? No, friends. If you're to look up this expression, the bottomless pit, in the original Greek language, it is the Greek word abusos. Can you say that? And that's the word by which we get the English word abyss. And the literal Greek definition of the expression bottomless pit, it literally means, write it down, a place that is without form and void. A place that is what? So it's not so much a pit with no bottom, but rather Satan is bound in a place that is without form or void. And friends, this is the same description of the earth before God came and spoke life into existence. I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, before God created light, before he created the trees and the flowers and the earth and the fishes and the birds and the animals and man, this world was a bottomless pit without form and void. Notice what it says, Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. You see, this world, there was no form, there was no void, there was no light. But when God came, he spoke light and life into existence. And so this world was a bottomless pit. And by the way, friends, this description, without form and void, is always the condition where God's presence is not there. You see, this is what it was like before the Spirit came and moved upon the waters. And this is what it's like in our lives before the Holy Spirit moves upon us. You see, our lives are without form and void without Jesus. It's like a bottomless pit. There's a void, there's an emptiness within. If the Spirit of God is, if we have not accepted the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, if we have not accepted Jesus and his peace, then your life is a bottomless pit. And no matter how much you try to fill it with the pleasures of this world, with the parties and the music and all the things that Satan has to offer, no matter how much you try to fill the void that is within, it could never be filled. It's like a bottomless pit. Friends, the only thing that can fill the bottomless pit of our broken lives is Jesus. He's the only one. Colossians 2:10 tells us that in him we are complete, which shows that without him we're incomplete. There's something missing in our lives. There's darkness within, and we can never be filled, friends. There's a God-shaped hole in every human heart, and the devil is working overtime to try to cause us to fill it with everything else except Jesus. And no wonder why going to one party is not enough. No wonder why smoking weed and doing drugs one time is never enough. No wonder why people jump from relationship to relationship to relationship. They're empty and they're trying to fill it with everything but Jesus, and that leaves them disappointed and dissatisfied and disillusioned. Friends, tonight, Jesus wants to fill the emptiness of your life. The same God that came to the world that was a bottomless pit and spoke light and life into existence, he wants to speak his word into our hearts that will create life and eternal life and abundant life within. Can you say amen? Only Jesus can satisfy. Friends, I've experienced this. I used to be a druggie. Running around in wine, I told you about that before. Doing the things of the world. But I was never happy, never satisfied. Until I let Jesus live in my life. Amen. He's the one that makes the difference. And so we see Satan, when Jesus comes, is cast into the bottomless pit, a place that is without form and void. In other words, when Jesus comes, this world, planet Earth, is going to be turned into a bottomless pit. It's going to be completely destroyed at the coming of Jesus. And so Satan is bound upon this world in a desolate earth for the next 1,000 years. In fact, notice, Jeremiah saw this time period in vision, and he described it in these words. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 through 26. Please write it down. The Bible says, I beheld the earth. The what? The earth, and lo, it was without form and void. In other words, it was a bottomless pit. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. And all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no what? Why was there no man during this time period? Where is everyone? All the righteous are in heaven, and all the wicked are slain. So during this time period, during the 1,000 years, I saw no man. And all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of who? The Lord, and by his fierce anger. So we find very clearly that when Jesus comes, when the presence of the Lord returns, this world is going to be destroyed. All the cities are going to be leveled. And this beautiful world that we live in is going to be turned into a bottomless pit, a great abyss, a place that is without form and void. And now Satan has to spend the next 1,000 years on a desolate earth, bound by a chain of circumstance, with no one to tempt, nothing to do, but think about all the crimes that he has committed. And friends, here we find that this is the beginning of Satan's reign of darkness. You see, the devil wanted to be ruler over the world, isn't that right? He wanted to be God. He wanted to be the creator. He wanted the worship that belongs only to God alone. He wanted absolute control. He said, this is my territory. And so now during the 1,000 years, God gives him absolute control over the world. Why? So that the universe might be able to see what kind of kingdom Satan's kingdom would be when he has absolute control. And when you look upon the kingdom of Satan, it is a kingdom of destruction, darkness, emptiness, and death. And so we find Satan reigns for 1,000 years in this desolate earth. If he is God, let us see him create the world again. If he is truly God like he wanted to be, let's see him create light. But Satan can't even create a flashlight, isn't that right? All he can do is think about his crimes. Oh, friends, this is the destiny of those who choose to be subjects of Satan's kingdom. I don't want to be a subject of his kingdom. Amen. Let's choose Jesus as our king today. And we don't have to be there in that kingdom of darkness and destruction during that 1,000-year period. And so we find clearly, Satan bound by circumstance on a desolate earth for the next 1,000 years. And friends, if this is making sense, if that's clear, would you please say amen? Amen. Now the next question is this: what about the righteous? Where are they and what are they doing during the 1,000 years? Well, we know that the righteous are in heaven, reigning with Christ. Notice what it says in Revelation 20, verse 6. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, what are they going to be doing for the first 1,000 years in heaven? Notice in verse 3, it says, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. What was committed to the saints? Judgment. And so for the first 1,000 years of in heaven, the Bible tells us that the saints, that judgment is committed or given to their hands. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul told us as well. Notice in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the New Testament Christian church, he said to them, do you not know that the saints shall do what? Judge the world. Know ye not that we shall judge who? Angels. And when will the saints judge the world and judge the fallen angels? During the first 1,000 years in heaven. Judgment is committed to them. Now, the next logical question that you're asking is this: why is judgment committed to the saints? You see, friends, it's not that the saints are judging people in the sense that they're determining who's saved and lost. That has already been determined before Jesus came. But when it says that judgment is committed to the saints, it simply means that God is going to allow the saints, the righteous, to examine the judgment of God. In other words, to audit the books, the records, in the judgment. You see, the reason for this is because when we get to heaven, there is going to be three main surprises. How many surprises? The first surprise when we get to heaven is that you're there. Can you say amen? And that's going to be a wonderful surprise. The second surprise when we get to heaven is we're going to start to look for people who we thought surely would be there. But lo and behold, they're not there. They're missing. And we're going to be having questions. Why? Where is this person? How come they're not saved? Maybe a pastor. Maybe an evangelist, God forbid. Maybe someone that knocked on your door and gave you Bible studies. Maybe a parent that prayed for you that looked so godly. Maybe a brother or a sister that was always trying to witness to you. And you thought, these people, I mean, they were so godly. They had a walk with Jesus. Surely they're going to be in heaven. And you begin to look for those people and they are not there. They're missing. And you're going to wonder, why? Where is this person, God? What happened? And so God, for the first 1,000 years in heaven, is going to give you an opportunity to examine the books, the judgment, the record of that person's life. Because you see, friends, man looks on the outward appearance, and we can deceive one another outwardly very easily. Isn't that right? But more than the outward appearance, the Bible says that God looks upon the heart. He knows what individuals are really like in secret and in the darkness. And so during the 1,000 years, the questions are going to be answered. As we examine the judgment, we're auditing the books of God, and that's what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Notice what it says. The apostle wrote to the New Testament church, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time." You see, right now in this world, we're not to judge one another and judge one another's hearts. Can you say amen? But Paul said, judge nothing before the time. Why? Because there will be a time in which we will be able to judge and examine people's hearts. When is that? Notice, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. In other words, when Jesus comes for the first 1,000 years in heaven, we will be able to look at the judgment. And then it says, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest what? The counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And so we see, friends, during the first 1,000 years, as we examine the judgment, we're going to see what people were really like. We're going to have serious questions for God, and they will be answered as we examine the judgment. And during this time will be fulfilled the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it will be evil. In other words, we'll look at the life, the record of the lives of individuals. And the record will show that even though that person had an outward piety, looked spiritual outwardly, there was some secret sin that they clung to in their heart. There was some cherished idol that they would not give up. And the record will show that those individuals are lost, not because God didn't love them, not because God was not fair, because the record will also reveal how many opportunities that individual had to be saved. Every prayer that was prayed in behalf of that person is recorded in the judgment. Every time they were invited to church, every time they heard a sermon, every opportunity that God reached out to them in love, but the record also show every excuse they made, every time they rationalized the truth away, every time they compromised and said to themselves, oh, this is a little thing, God won't mind this, I can hold on to this and still be saved. You see, friends, the greatest deception is self-deception. And so the record will show why people are lost, but it also shows that God did everything he possibly could to save. Can you say amen? And friends, when the books are open, examined by the righteous, every secret thing will be revealed. And friends, I don't know about you, but I don't want anyone to read my book. I've done some terrible things in my life. Friends, I have sinned much. I am a rotten sinner. If you knew some of the things I did in my past, I wouldn't be able to look you in the eye. But I'm so grateful, friends, that tonight Jesus wants to cover the record of our sins with his precious blood and righteousness. Can you say amen? And so I want my book to be covered with the perfect life of Jesus. And friends, it can be as we accept him by faith tonight. Can you say amen? But if we don't accept him, everything is going to be exposed. And when we see God's justice and fairness and love in the judgment, then we will exclaim to God a prayer like this. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. In other words, God, yes, you did everything you could to save individuals. They're lost not because of you, but because they've chosen to be lost. Now, I forgot to tell you about the third surprise when we get to heaven. You know what the third surprise is? Surprise number one, you're there. Number two, people you thought would be there are not there. Number three, you're going to see people in heaven who were such rascals that you wrote them off as hopeless cases. There are going to be some people that you're going to see in heaven. There are such terrible people in this world, and lo and behold, there they are. And you're going to be wondering why. You're going to say, God, God, are you sure about that one? Lord, I remember that person. Oh, that person was kolohe. That person was a rascal. That person was no good. Are you sure you didn't miss something on this one? And God will show the record of the life of that individual, that sometime in that person's life, they have accepted the mercy and the grace of God, and they were saved by the grace of Jesus. Can you say amen? Amen. And even other questions. Perhaps you lost a loved one, and you're saying, God, why did you allow that to happen? You can't understand why God allowed that tragedy to take place in your life. Or for the first 1,000 years in heaven, God will show you why. He will show you the circumstances and what took place behind the scenes. Whatever tragedy you've faced, friends, every doubt, every question will be settled for the first 1,000 years in heaven. And friends, I can't wait for that time period. How about you? And we're going to see that God was doing everything he can, that everything that we experienced in life, God was always there with us. And he never allowed anything to come upon us that was more than we could handle. Can you say amen? And so that's why judgment is committed to the saints.
The timeless theme, earth and heaven will pass away. It's not a dream. God will make all things new. That day, gone is the curse from which I stumbled and fell. Evil is banished to eternal hell. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying. Great I am, we will live.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for giving to us life today. We thank you so much for the abundant life and the hope of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that soon you're going to come. There will be no night, no more pain, no more sorrow, suffering, sickness. All these things will pass away. Thank you so much for this blessed hope. And we pray that the conviction of your Spirit would result in a deeper conversion of our lives. Thank you so much for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.